So today is Palm Sunday, when churches around the world remember Jesus' triumphal entry. Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey's colt. Can you imagine the atmosphere? If you have your palm branches, kids, now is your one and only chance to use them. The crowds were pumped. There's excitement in the air. Something big was happening. This Jesus, that one there, he'd be unstoppable. Jesus, he's the miracle worker. Jesus, did you hear? He brings the dead to life. Jesus, who stands up to those rich and powerful people. Jesus will lead us to victory, to freedom, to prosperity. And check this out. Look at him. He's riding into the city in public. Fearless. This sermon is not about Palm Sunday. Or at least not directly about it. After all, the story of Jesus is tied to everything that comes before and to everything that comes after. But our focus today is more directly on the garden and the cup. What happened in the Garden of Gethsemane and at Golgotha. But before we launch into that focus, I want to show you a work of art that I stumbled across this week. It portrays some of the mystery and the beauty that are just coursing through the story, Jesus' story. It's a striking work. And among all the other images that you'll see today with the video and other works in the PowerPoint, I hope this one is fresh. I don't think many of you have seen it before. And that's a good thing, because there's a danger for us when it comes to such a familiar story as the story of Jesus dying on the cross. There's a danger because in our familiarity with this story, with the historical events, we can just miss out on all that's going on in the story. We can sleep right through it, go on autopilot, because there's such depths of agony and mystery and wonder and love, but it's entirely possible to read through yourself in the Bible, or to listen to it read, or to watch these events portrayed, or to hear them preached about, and just to have our eyes glaze over. Yep, I know that. It's so basic. How about something new? I could repeat that back to you in my sleep. Or perhaps we unconsciously adopt the attitude of the connoisseur. That's not quite how I would have played that part of dialogue. Or, ooh, that was a creative bit of speculation. Whew, never heard that before. Or, ah, he missed my favorite insight. If I were preaching that sermon, I would have been sure to mention that. Or sentimentalism is another option. But how should we listen? How should we receive the story? We need humble hearts. We need to have our hearts open to the possibility of receiving this story as something fresh and new and living, so that we can respond in wonder, with worship, with all the love that our hearts are capable of. We don't need a new story. We need to have our hearts awake to the wonder of the old, old story. We need help. So let's ask God's Spirit to grant us a heart like that. Oh, Father, thank you so much for your word, the word of life, because we hear the message about the Messiah. Lord, let this word dwell in our hearts richly. Lord, let the story, who you are and what you have done, be received in our hearts such that we can hear, such that it bears fruit, so that we respond with hearts of flesh and not hearts that are hard, bored, oblivious. Lord, we need your help. Help us to focus in, not to be distracted. Help me to speak as I ought to speak. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Help us listen during these minutes. Amen. We'll watch the first segment of the Mark video, and then a second segment a little later on.
And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
Thank you, Nate. Thank you, Ken, for the lighting. One thing I appreciate about this video portrayal of Jesus, along with the familiar words of the gospel texts, is the discomfort factor. You see Jesus saying and doing things that make people very uncomfortable. Sometimes we feel uncomfortable watching them. They make people upset. Hanging around Jesus would not have been a calm and soothing spiritual experience. Just watch his disciples. They're often confused, alarmed. They often misunderstand what Jesus is saying or doing. They're often rebuked by Jesus. And then watch Jesus' enemies, exposed, embarrassed, outraged. No. Jesus must often have felt like just like this wild card, the X factor. Just when you thought you understood what he is up to, he completely surprised you again. The crowds at the triumphal entry, they had it all figured out. Here was their hero at last. What a time to be alive. He'll smash our enemies. We're ready to fight for him if he just says the word. And yes, Jesus was the hero, but not the hero they wanted. He didn't look like a hero that night in the garden. Because what do we see in Gethsemane? Not a swashbuckling hero saying, "Bring it on!" Neither a grim, silent warrior. No, we see Jesus greatly distressed and troubled. He doesn't hide it from his three closest disciples. He says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And then he goes to pray, and he pours out his heart to God. And we don't have to guess at what is causing him such anguish. His hour has come. He is about to drink the cup. And the anticipation is awful. He falls on the ground and he prays that, if possible, this hour might pass from him. Mark 14:36 says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So what is this cup that Jesus prays about? In Mark 10, we read about how James and John try to get one up on the other disciples and stake an early claim to the positions of honor on Jesus' right hand and left hand. And Jesus responds to them in Mark 10, verse 38, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Yes, glory and honor did lie in Jesus' future, but the way to glory led through severe divine judgment. Jesus uses two different metaphors, the cup and baptism. Jesus would drink the cup of God's wrath. He would take on himself the full weight of God's righteous anger at all our sin. He would drink the cup in the place of sinful mankind. We read about the cup in the prophets several times. Isaiah 51:17. Isaiah says, in a word from the Lord to Jerusalem, "Wake yourself! Wake yourself! Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." The second metaphor that Jesus uses for his hour of suffering is baptism. God's wrath would sweep over him like a devastating flood. He would go under the waters of judgment, completely under. As Psalm 88, verse 7 says, "Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves." This is the reality that Jesus had in view in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was why he was distressed and troubled and sorrowful enough to die. Jesus was staring the unthinkable in the face. He, the Son of God, the one and only Son from the Father, the one of whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The Son who had enjoyed perfect unity and delight in the Trinity from all eternity was about to experience the depths of God's wrath over sin on him, the Son. And looking into this cup of suffering and judgment, he prayed desperately. Hear his prayer as dramatized by Walter Wangerin in his devotional, Reliving the Passion. You can read along up above. This is Jesus' prayer. "Hell is in that cup. Death and damnation is in that cup. My Father, it will tear me away from you. No, I don't want to do this. No, sin is in that cup. And if I drink it, you won't look at me. You will loathe me. I will hate myself. I don't want to drink it. Abba, Abba, take the cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, what you want, do. Three times he prayed this way, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he was alone. Utterly alone. His closest friends failed to keep watch with him. That was all he asked. But they were too tired. They wanted to be there for him, but exhaustion won out. They slept and left him in his sorrow and distress without any human support. So see this about our Lord and love him for it. His agony in the garden was great because of how utterly awful the next hours would be. Betrayal, rejection, physical torture, human scorn, but worst of all, taking on the weight of our sin, becoming sin, as 2 Corinthians 5 says. He became sin in some mysterious sense, so that he could experience all the Father's judgment on him. Jesus knew what he was doing, and he dreaded it. Not because he was a wimp, but because he was about to go through hell. He walked into his hour with eyes wide open. It was settled. Jesus, completely human, Son of God, the true hero, though unrecognized and alone, embraced his mission. He would go through with it. It is enough, he says. The hour has come. He would drink the bitter cup for us, willingly. We'll come back to the garden, even as we go on to the cross with Jesus. We'll come back to this theme. The garden is full of dirt and death, but also life. Life is in the garden. So we know what happens next. We know this story, right? Jesus' hour has come. It starts with his betrayal by one of his own disciples, one of the 12, and he begins to drink from the cup of suffering. Judas, the betrayer, comes, leading an armed crowd from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. The powerful, the wise, have decided that Jesus is too dangerous to the establishment. He must be gotten rid of. The arrest goes off with hardly a hitch. One feeble attempt at resistance, and then all Jesus' followers flee, leaving him at the mercy of the mob. And no mercy is given. First, they hold a sham trial before the chief priests and the council. They consider his fate, and Jesus gives them just what they need. Plays right into their hand. He directly claims to be the Christ, the Son of the Most High, He says that they will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. Well, things couldn't be going smoother. They condemn him as worthy of death. Blasphemy! How dare he speak this way? And then they bring him along to take him to Pilate to have a death sentence rubber stamped by the governing authorities. When they bring him to Pilate, they don't mention the blasphemy. Pilate wouldn't care. Instead, they say that this man has claimed to be the king of the Jews. That should do it. A political Messiah is a threat to Rome. But there's a hitch. Pilate seems reluctant to go along with their plan. He sees through their pretense. He sees what this is all really about. For he perceived it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. So, the leaders stir up the crowd to demand Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Take this Jesus away and crucify him. Why? What evil has he done? But they yell all the louder for his death. And the crowd has its desired effect. Pilate yields to their demand and condemns Jesus to death by crucifixion. Jesus is drinking the cup. The one truly innocent man in the history of the world is found guilty by the world, condemned to death. First, they scourge him, a whipping so cruel that by itself it could result in death. And then, before taking him out to the place of execution, the soldiers amuse themselves by mocking the pathetic king of the Jews. And we'll watch the second segment here. Mark 15. 16-39.
And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on, and they led him out to crucify him. Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. Offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among them.
So, the soldiers have their fun. Jesus is mocked and beaten. The one who truly is the King of the Jews, the King of the world, takes it. He is drinking his cup. They finish. It's time for business. Out to the place called Golgotha now. And Jesus is too weak to carry his cross. Perhaps the lost blood, the intense pain, the spiritual anguish. He is alone, utterly alone. And they press a stranger into service to carry the cross for him, and they crucify him. He is wretched, horrible to look at, fighting through agonizing pain for each breath. And still his enemies heap on insult and scorn. They hurl his words back at him. "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And he takes it. He takes it all. He's drinking the cup. He looks like a powerless tragic victim of the powers of the day. But looks can be deceiving, because Jesus' brutal, ugly, pitiful death, while it seems a triumph of evil, how can this be allowed to happen? How can God let the innocent, this innocent one, suffer? But Jesus chose this path. He takes up the cup with his own hand. He drains it to the bitter end. Beneath the blood and the sweat and the filth, the hatred and the evil and the suffering and all of its ugliness and pain and horror is the greatest hero performing the greatest act of love in the story of the world. But all that is hidden. You would never guess to look at it. Finally, the end draws near. Jesus cries out from the depths of his suffering, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the bitterest part of the cup. Jesus cries out from the pain of divine abandonment. He has taken the place of sinful mankind, and God is pouring out his righteous anger on him, the Son. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Christ suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And then at last, finally, it's over. Jesus gives a loud cry and breathes his last. But again, look at this scene. By all appearances, evil has triumphed. Jesus' body is a wreck. His life has been destroyed. The miracle worker finished. Now his enemies can begin to think about other problems, and his friends are left to clean up the mess. Shattered hopes, crushed dreams. We had thought this was the one who would restore Israel. All is lost. God, how could this have happened? I want to show you a few pictures of our garden from yesterday. It looks dead. There's just dirt and leaves and mostly dead plants. But from the dirt, life is springing up. From the mess, new life is breaking out. It's appearing in bud and blossom. And soon it will burst forth in all its fullness like our daffodils. We won't be able to keep up with all the life that will spring up from the dirt in our gardens. If you want to come and help weed, you're always welcome. Jesus' suffering and death looked like, by all appearances, if you had been there, or as we look at it portrayed on the screen, it looked pointless. A horrific end to a uniquely promising life. Yet even at the moment of his death, things begin to happen. The curtain of the temple is torn in two. and one of his executioners, the centurion at the cross, witnesses the moment of his death and testifies, truly, this man was the Son of God. These two small things are just the hints of the reality that's working beneath the surface, in spite of appearances, in spite of Jesus' bloody death. The truth is beginning to break out. The spring buds are beginning to show. The garden still looks dead, but life is coming. Just wait. Jesus' death looked like utter defeat, but through it he dealt a death blow to sin and the devil. Jesus experienced God's righteous wrath so that we who are joined with him, with Jesus, will never, ever drink the cup that he drained for us. His death brought us life. His being forsaken means we have been brought back to God, brought near, adopted, never to be forsaken. We will never suffer what Jesus suffered as he drank the cup of God's judgment. But we will suffer. And just as with Jesus, don't expect your suffering to look pretty. It'll look more like my garden. Dirty, messy, looks awfully dead. You won't look at your life in the midst of your suffering and say, well, this all makes sense. It's so beautiful. No, I think it's more likely that you'll be saying, ouch. Just ouch. You'll be hanging on for dear life. You'll wonder, perhaps, where God has gone as you struggle through pain and disappointment and sorrow. But Jesus has gone before us in this path. His death shows us the pattern. Things are not always what they seem. What appeared to be the ugliest event in the history of the world was secretly, mysteriously, the most beautiful event of divine love and mercy. Yes, the ugliness was real. It was awful. But the beauty runs deeper and lasts longer. The mutilated victim on the cross turns out to be the ultimate hero. Hatred's triumph turned out to be the greatest act of love. The evil is real, but the good runs deeper. Our suffering and loss and death are real and painful, but God's goodness and wisdom and love run deeper. They will outlast the pain. It's as we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time as not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And along the same lines in 2 Corinthians 4, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Yes. appearances can be deceiving. In the moment of our suffering, perhaps that's all we can see. The suffering or the pain, the disappointment can seem the only reality. But that's an illusion. The suffering, though real, will come to an end. Look to Jesus, who, for the joy that lay before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. And as we look to him as the one who's gone before us, as the pattern for our lives, our suffering, join him in his prayer. Yes, not what I want, but what you want, do. Not my will, but yours. This might sound strange, but we, in our suffering, have a huge advantage over Jesus. We're not alone. His Spirit is with us. Jesus, the one who knows what it is to suffer, is with us. He's for us. He is interceding on our behalf. He carries us. You are not alone. He did not leave us as orphans. No, he promised, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So, hang on to hope. Hang on to hope through suffering. Resurrection is coming. New life is breaking out. We're not there yet. We are already alive, but not yet fully alive as we will be. We have tasted joy in knowing God, but not as we will when we see him face to face. He is coming. He will make all things new. Wait for him. The flowers will spring from the dirt, the mess, the garden. Resurrection is coming. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, how can we speak with any sense of the full weight of what you experienced? We cannot comprehend your suffering, the depths of your love, and of your suffering. But we can receive, Lord, like children, not needing to understand everything. We can receive it and say, yes, and thank you, and I love you too. Give us hearts, Lord, to receive. Give us hearts to respond with everything that we have and are to you. You are our hero. You are the one that we love because you first loved us. Amen.